to fear or not to fear, that is yet another question. You remember a couple of weeks ago, I gave another sermon by the title, To See or Not to See. Well, that was another question. Obviously, both of these are play on Shakespeare's play Hamlet, to be or not to be. But these are questions that are far more important than those posed in that play. Back then, to see or not to see was really an indictment on the Pharisees. Jesus performed a mighty miracle of healing and releasing from a demon a mute person. This was a sign of him being the Messiah, something that wasn't possible by the exorcists of the day. Jesus performed a great miracle, yet they accused him of performing that miracle by the power of Satan. That's a pretty harsh indictment that Jesus brings against them now, because the only sign that they were going to get or receive is the greater sign, which is, just like Jonah, going into the belly of the fish for 3 days and coming out again, Jesus would go into the belly of the earth and be raised again. That's the only sign they were going to get to see. But Jesus, we know, also gives the greatest sight. It is through him and the Spirit that he sends that we have the ability to perceive the wonderful truths of God's word. But this morning we shift gears, and this is a charge for the believers now. Jesus will be addressing believers about whom to fear. Fear God, not men. Because when you look at the men, the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, they were all against Jesus. In fact, we could see this as Jesus has progressed through his ministry, they've dug in their heels even more. They've become very rigid in their antagonism, their resistance against Jesus, their resentment, and their rejection of him as the Messiah. He is a threat to their control and their rule and their influence in the people. And here, as we come into chapter 12, actually the tone of Jesus now shifts. Much of chapter 11 was addressing the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he pronounced many woes upon them. But the context of this passage, whilst the title seems pretty heavy, it's where Jesus is now speaking intimately to his disciples. And from here on, there is much encouragement and discussion about how we as Christians ought to live in light of the truth that is Jesus Christ himself. Whom should we fear? Not men. We should fear God. And there's the context of this particular passage today. In fact, verse 1 through to chapter 13, verse 9, are all part of the one discourse of Jesus speaking to his disciples. And we'll break that down week by week over the coming weeks. But the context of this too, we see at the start of chapter 12, in the meantime, as Luke puts it, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples. So it's like in the meantime, or in the background, there is another level of the story going on. So whilst Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and the lawyers, there is one train of conversation that he has with them, because they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They have absolutely blown it. But here, what Jesus does is in the meantime now, is a conversation he's starting to address the disciples. But note what it says here. In the meantime, while so many thousands of the people had gathered, they're starting to trample one another. The word thousands here is, in the Greek language, myriadon. It is the highest number that you can count to in ancient Greek. They had no number higher than 10,000, which is why when we look at books like Revelation and so on, that we've got numbers of angels numbering 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's essentially saying a very, very big number. I think of Google and add some. This is a huge number, but this is myriadon. So it's not even just 10,000. It's in the 10,000s, plural. That is the crowd that's following Jesus. It's like the MCG full of people just sort of following Jesus everywhere. That is quite a crowd that they're trampling one another. They want to get to Jesus. They are hungry for the word. They are hungry for the miracles. They are hungry for the grace that comes from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there is a big showdown going on because you've got the religious establishment that have such influence and control over this society. And Jesus is a breath of fresh air. He is everything that the Pharisees are not. And they are clinging onto Jesus. But the address here is to the believers. So whilst this is going on, Jesus then starts to speak to his disciples first, a smaller group. Not so much in the tens of thousands here, but he addresses his disciples. Those that are not closed, those that are not curious, these are the converted. Those within the group that are following Jesus everywhere, he addresses them as he does to us today. Anyone that puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that is a follower of Jesus Christ, can look at these words by way of indictment that it is to the religious establishment and those that are outside of Christ, but also an encouragement to us who are in Christ. But we know that we, like those believers back then, live in a dark and hostile world. In fact, it's getting darker and it's getting more and more hostile. Over the years, we've enjoyed relative peace and freedom to express our religion, but the days are turning where we are going to see persecution break out against a great many Christians around the world, as is already happening, with many, many deaths and genocide and other attacks against Christians as well as Jews around the world, to which the media turns quite a blind eye. But this is where here we live in a dark and hostile world, but not only from the world. There are powers of darkness at play as well. And we are under threat as people from three different directions, from both inside and outside. The three things that the scriptures tell us are the biggest influences against our life. The three things are the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to be aware of these three things because they attack us with inside the church, but also each of us individually as well. The world attacks us individually and also our family units with its own ideology and different aspects that are increasingly pulling against the family, trying to drag the church and us as individuals into the world to be more like the world rather than us being standing apart from the world. There is the world, but there is also the flesh. We are not only influenced outside with the world pulling against us, but even our own sinful flesh and our own nature goes against the things of God. It is something that we need to crucify each and every day as we seek to honor and follow Christ with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. There is the world, there is the flesh, but also the devil. He is going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he will have a go at your life, he will have a go at this church or any church because he hates God's people. Those that would say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, well, the inverse is also true, that Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. But this is the pressure that we believers come under, and we therefore need such strong encouragement to walk faithfully before Christ. With the world, the flesh, and the devil all against us, we need to be on guard. And that's the emphasis that we have here is, let's not look at those things. Let not those things drive us to fear. Our fear is for the Lord, for God, who is the one that sits on the throne, the one to whom we must all give an account. But we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who has saved us and through his Holy Spirit is continuing to do a work in us. And here we do not need to fear men. We, of course, fear God, but that is the focus of this particular passage. Jesus begins, however, with a warning. Addressing his disciples privately, he says, "Beware." This is a word that indicates that we need to be in a constant state of readiness. If you're one that likes to observe nature, look at the birds around you as they're out feeding. They are not sitting idle. They're always constantly watching because they don't know where the next predator is coming from. That is the nature of what we need to be like at all times. We don't rest at any moment. We need to be constantly aware of the ways in which we will be attacked, of our own flesh, but also the world, also of the devil, to be aware. But here is the warning that Jesus gives. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Those four key words there, I've mentioned beware, but also followed with leaven, Pharisees, and hypocrisy. What is leaven? Well, leaven is yeast. We know what yeast does when you add that to dough. Because if you take a new batch of dough using plain flour and you create dough, it's just going to sit there. But if you take an old piece of dough that has yeast in it and you place it on the top of that dough, we know that it is going to permeate and infect that whole lump of dough. It's going to change and transform that dough. There are four things that yeast will actually do to plain flour. The first of these is that it penetrates. It penetrates deep into the dough. It also permeates. It is going to go into every aspect of that dough. It's just going to multiply and multiply. And over time, it is going to take over. The third thing it's going to do is also puff up. Yeast makes something appear bigger than it really is. But not only does it penetrate, permeate, and puff up, it also ferments. It changes the taste of the actual bread as well as its texture. So this is why we need to be careful about leaven. It infects. To get leaven out of something is impossible. You need to start with a pure lump of dough and not let anything infect it from the outside, because once it starts to take hold, it's already begun and you virtually cannot stop it. So here is a warning. Jesus says, beware of the leaven. Of what? Of the Pharisees. This is an interesting study in and of itself, which we could spend a morning on, because Jesus, across the three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, warns of three different types of leaven. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, and the leaven of the Herodians. Here, Jesus speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I'll get to that in a moment. But if we consider all three of these religious and legal groups had a corrupting influence on society. They were acting like this leaven. It gets in everywhere. And it is corrupting, it is fermenting, it is basically distorting that which is pure religion, that which came from God. But we could think of the Pharisees as the fundamentalists. They wanted to get back purely to the law. But you can think of the Sadducees as the rationalists. They did not believe in the spiritual aspect of things or the afterlife or angels. The Herodians were the secularists. They were the people that were tied in wanting to rise up and resist Rome. Or to put it another way, the Pharisees were into legalism. They wanted to add all these laws on top of people to get down to the fundamentals and observe purely the law. The Sadducees were into liberalism. Liberalism is that which is the shift that we even see in society today away from the things of God that is very rationalistic in nature. The Herodians were into the political aspect of things. That's politicism. Or maybe if I put all of this yet another way to simplify it for you. The Pharisees would add to God's word. The Sadducees would subtract from God's word. And the Herodians would corrupt God's word and turn it into a political force and make it worldly. We could think of that in terms of, as I said before, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are three ways that we also are attacked, but we've seen such attacks even on the church, which is why it's a fascinating study in itself. We see those that add to God's word, Jesus plus something. You need to follow these additional laws to be a good Christian. There are those that would subtract from that as well, that might take away from that and turn very liberal and focus on rationalistic tendencies, but also thirdly, like the Herodians, there are those that would even become worldly. And we see all those influences like woke ideologies and other things that all infiltrate into the body of Christ. Collectively, if we were to study that, we could see this strong warning from Jesus across Matthew, Mark, and Luke, beware of these things. Do not let it into your life. Do not let it into the life of the church. Because like leaven or like yeast, it will infect and it will take over. Sadly, we see it happening even today, and the church is letting it. But here is the warning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees as Jesus says here, is hypocrisy. Because hypocrisy does to the ego what yeast does to bread. It puffs up. The Pharisees were so full of themselves and their pride and their prestige and their position and their power. They were much bigger and more puffed up than they realized, and they couldn't even see how hypocritical they were. But what is hypocrisy? Well, it comes from a Greek word which was used in reference to an actor on the stage, someone that's putting on a performance. What you see on the stage is certainly not the man behind the scenes. But that is all well and good. People act, and we do that for entertainment. But the problem is, if that hypocrite comes into the church, it turns from entertainment to something that affects and corrupts eternity. We are playing with something far, far greater than something that is merely appearing on the stage. Because our faith and what we do as a church is not a game. This is not a play. We're not play acting. We need to heed these words of Jesus because he is speaking to his disciples and to all of us today. We need to beware, be in a constant state of readiness because of that which can infect us individually, but also as a church. The thing is, we know hypocrites too. They'll say one thing and do another. Many people throughout life get labeled as a hypocrite. Sadly, that is an accusation that's often leveled at the churches as well. Ah, the church is just full of hypocrites. Well, next time someone says that to you, maybe you should say in return, I said, yep, and there's always room for one more. Why don't you join us? As amusing as that may be, it is very serious because we shouldn't be hypocrites in the church. We should be doing anything to run away from that and deal with this hypocrisy because this is a warning from Jesus Christ himself. Moving on from that, in verses 2 and 3, Jesus adds a little bit more detail to it because all of this hypocrisy and even these things will be disclosed. Nothing, Jesus says, is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Two things will be exposed, both one's deeds and one's words. All those things that are hidden, Jesus says, will come to light. They'll be revealed like a light shining on these particular things. In fact, Jesus used very similar wording back in chapter 8 and verse 17 when speaking of lighting a lamp. You don't hide it in a jar. It needs to expose or show different things. And this is really what he's saying here. We don't cover up these things. Everything is going to be revealed. There is a day coming where all the books will be opened and all that is ever done, all a man's deeds are going to be revealed and tested on the day of judgment. But also too, those things that are whispered in secret will also be proclaimed from the housetops. Back in ancient Israel and Jewish society, their houses had flat roofs, and it may be that people would go up onto the rooftops and proclaim a message to the people in the street below, where your voice could carry. So any secret that might be whispered in the house goes straight to the rooftop and broadcast to the society for everyone to hear, because all of these things will be exposed. But then what Jesus says at the start of verse 4 is, I tell you. So whenever Jesus says, and I tell you, pay attention, because he's wanting to emphasize a point. I'm telling you this, my friends. So we know he's addressing his disciples. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Jesus is telling his disciples, do not fear the hypocrites, because the best that they can do is kill your mortal body. After that, there's nothing further that they can do. Basically, they are all bark and no eternal bite. The best that they can do is in this life, or the worst that they could do is in this life. But these are the false religionists. These are the hypocrites. But that's where Jesus is going to go on and continue that by saying, now I tell you whom to fear. This is where it starts to get serious. He says, fear God. Look at verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Usually throughout the scriptures and in the New Testament, when fear and God are used in the same sentence, it's used in the context of fear in terms of awe, of reverence, of respect. And anyone that is in Christ has that nature in their relationship with God. Yes, we have tremendous awe, reverence, and respect for God. But that's not the word that's used here. It's used in the literal sense. Fear. Fear God. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Why? Because of the eternal consequences. What this statement says is look to the day of judgment. Because everything that is done in private will be exposed. Do not fear men. What are they going to do in this life? The worst they can do is kill you. But what about in the life to come? When all have to stand before God and give an account for every idle word and every idle deed. Fear him, because after you've passed into eternity, he has the authority to cast you into hell. You're one of two destinations beyond this life. You're either heaven-bound, if you're in Christ. If you are not in Christ or against him, he will throw you into hell. That is the context of this. Hence, be afraid. God is the one whom we should fear. We should not be influenced by man or the thoughts and intentions of this world. Do not be pulled by the world, the flesh, the devil. They will have a corrupting influence, but rather what should guide our thoughts and our attention, our motives, everything is a fear of God. There is that fear in a literal sense. Be afraid. But what we will see here in this passage as Jesus addresses his disciples is not so much the fear of judgment before God, because we know from the breadth of Jesus' teaching is that once you're in Christ, you are forgiven of your sins. So we don't stand before God on that fearful day where we will be thrown into hell, because he has wiped away our sins. They have been forgiven in Christ. We don't have to fear that day in terms of judgment for sin, but rather for us it's a different judgment where we will be tested according to our works. How have we lived this life in accordance with the commands of Christ? Have we faithfully served and obeyed him? But what we will see in terms of this fear, it's defined for us in terms of the Trinity. You'll notice we work through these verses. First is the fear of God the Father. The second relates to the fear of God the Son. And thirdly, the fear of God the Holy Spirit. But we'll put that in terms of God first, but in terms of honor. Because if we are to fear God, it's not for us in terms of a fear like we're quaking in our boots, as the Pharisees and the lawyers ought to be doing. For us, this is in terms of the awe and respect or the honor that we have for God. Because nothing escapes his knowledge. Jesus goes on to say, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. First example here is of sparrows. He's saying, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Perhaps we may not like to think of it, but sparrows, as cute a bird as they are, were a source of cheap food for the poor. They could buy a number of sparrows just for mere coins that they could use as poor man's food. But even though those sparrows are so cheap and like a commodity, not one of them, Jesus says, is forgotten by God. He knows every single sparrow. And if he had named every single sparrow, he would know each of them by name. Aren't they important? But Jesus even says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, the average human head has about 100,000 hairs on it. And in my case, it's probably gotten easier to count over the years. But the thing is, God knows everything, how many sparrows there are, when a sparrow falls to the ground, even when a hair falls off your head. In fact, that saying is drawn out of the Old Testament about the hairs of our head being protected and numbered. Even if one falls to the ground, God knows about it. Jesus is just drawing language out of the Old Testament that is using here for people to be very familiar with the context of where all these words come. But fear not, Jesus says, because you are of more value than sparrows. If you are in Christ, don't worry about all these different things in this life because God knows everything and he's got you. That is the honor that we have for the Father, but we at this point might start to fear, think, but hang on, God knows everything. He knows all the final details. Yes, but we must remember that our sins are forgiven in Christ. God is not keeping record of our wrongs, but he is keeping record of our rights. The ways that we are living in obedience to Jesus Christ and following his commandments, that is a different kind of test that we will undergo at the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Christ, but not the great white throne judgment, which all of those that are outside Christ will have to stand before him and give an account for their lives. So more of all of this to come in subsequent passages as Jesus will continue to teach his disciples. But firstly is honoring the Father, but secondly is the honor of the Son. Jesus goes on to say, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, also will acknowledge before the angels of God." Note there the word everyone. This is all inclusive. There's not a single person in this world that is outside the scope and outside of the eye of God. This is all inclusive. So everyone who acknowledges Jesus Christ before men. The word acknowledges there is interesting. Some translations will even use confess. All who confess me before men. Perhaps that's not the best use of a word because we think of the word confess in terms of crime. We confess to a crime. But it's much more than that. The word acknowledge here or to confess can also mean to admit or to profess. But again, it's even deeper than those words that we use in the English. It's a bit more like where we get the word homogenize, where we actually distribute and mix something together into an even mixture. It is actually to become uniform, to become the same. What Jesus is saying here is everyone who acknowledges or becomes just like me before men. When you look at yourself in the mirror, do you see Christ or do you see a wretched sinner? Because obviously that means you're a work in progress. You're not there yet. You're not at the level of Jesus. But the thing is, what the expectation is if you are in Christ, you are being transformed day by day into his image because of the work the Holy Spirit is doing in you. Are you becoming more like Christ or are you becoming more like the world? Are you allowing the world, the flesh and the devil to pull against you or are you resisting that? And acknowledging Christ or confessing Christ or admitting to Christ in your life, is it showing that you are like Christ, that if you are like Christ before men, if you live the life of someone that is honoring the Son, is looking more and more day by day like the Son, that's what's in view here. But that's where I probably need to address something that we've seen very much used in the churches in recent years, over some period of time, that I think has done more damage to the body of Christ than it's done good. It's that phrase that we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, or the invitation, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You know, that is actually a damaging and a misleading statement. How? Perhaps you're scratching your head, but hang on, isn't that true? Can you please explain it? Well, I'd be glad to. Because something that we need to understand is this is where things can infect the life of the church, and we need to be on guard and careful. Because if you know anything of recent church history, the last two decades of last century was something that became known as the Lordship Salvation Controversy. Because there was a movement of people called the Free Grace Movement or Free Grace Thinkers that would think, hang on a minute, it's Jesus plus nothing. All I need to do is confess Christ. Of just admit I'm a sinner and that's it and I'm saved. And the thing is they were resisting against this idea of Lordship Salvation that we make Jesus Lord of our lives. Put it another way, they just simply wanted to say that they like Jesus or they affirm Jesus or who he is and what he'd done on the cross and that's it. I don't need to change my life. What you would in effect see is angels in the church and devils in the world. they would live two different lives. They were the ideal or ultimate hypocrites. But the thing is, yes, of course, it is not just, or we are saved by grace through faith, but there is more to it than that. We are saved to good works. There ought to be a changed life. If we think of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith. In effect, we are saved in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. But we also need to read verse 10. Because we are saved to good works that God has called us to. And God is continuing to do a work in us. If you profess Christ, you expect to see a changed life. And so to simply say we accept Jesus as our personal Savior doesn't go far enough. Let me expand on that a little bit more. Did you know that the word Savior appears throughout the entire Bible only 38 times? But the word Lord appears 7,956 times. The word Savior, when used in the context or linked directly to Jesus, is only used 12 times. Whereas Lord, when it is linked in the same verse directly to Jesus, is used 164 times. And in the context of Jesus being Lord, more than 600 times. When we consider Luke 9:23, where we were some weeks ago, Jesus said, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That sounds like a little bit more than just simply accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. Because the scriptures tell us that Jesus is a Savior, yes. He is our Savior, yes. He is the Savior, yes. But even more than that, it says he is also our Lord. That requires a changed life. If he is Lord of our lives, he gives us our marching orders. We are directed by him. We live our lives in accordance with what he wants. So when we consider also Romans 10 verse 9, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that he has been risen from the dead, we will be saved. It is far more than simply confession with our mouths. There is a change that needs to happen in our heart as well. We expect to see that a Christian or someone that calls themselves a Christian is one not merely by means of confession, but also of lifestyle. Of everyone who acknowledges Christ is looking more and more like Jesus Christ every day. Because overwhelmingly, even though it does refer to Jesus as a Savior and our Savior, more overwhelmingly, it is that we receive him as Lord. So we need to resist even this whole idea of easy believism. Those that would say, we just come to Christ as we are. Because that is not enough. It expects us to fall on our knees, confess Christ, but also make him Lord of our life. Because as we get up off our knees, we expect to see a new man or a new woman. There is a new life when he is Lord of your life. Which is why the benediction we have in 2 Peter 3:18 says to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. But this is what Jesus says is here, is that the person who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge before the angels of God, because there is the flip side of this, is those that would deny Jesus before men will be denied before the angels of God. Denial, just like it is with acknowledgement, is more than just simple confession. This is every fiber of one's being is denying Jesus Christ. It is much more than simply making not to know. Because what Jesus says here is the person that lives and breathes this in their heart, in their mouth, in their deeds, in their actions, that person that rejects me through and through, I will also deny before the angels of God. Let me put it this way. It matters less whether you accept Jesus Christ than it does whether he accepts you. Let me say that again. It matters less whether you accept Jesus Christ as it is that he accepts you. Because of what we learn exactly from the scriptures. Yes, we of course need to accept Christ, but does he accept us? Because this is a charge that we see before the angels of God, Jesus says. This is pointing to the time when he returns. Matthew 25, verse 31, we get this from the Olivet Discourse, is that Jesus will be returning with all of his angels. He will set up his throne. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And he will judge all men. And he has the power to condemn all the hypocrites to hell. That is at the return of Jesus Christ. This is why this is very, very serious, because he will do this before the angels. There'll be witnesses to all of this. Remember our previous passage that those even on that day, you'll have the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh will also stand up and point the finger at that generation and bring a charge against them, between them as witnesses and also before the angels. Because there are many on that day, Jesus says in that passage, will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? We professed you with our lips. But Jesus knows the status of their heart because their heart was far from him. And does Jesus accept them in that day? No. Because he will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, condemning such hypocrites to hell. That is why this comes with such a strong warning, because even within the church, we've got two groups, the saved and the self-deceived. We have those that are saved and live like it. But we do also have those that are self-deceived. Perhaps some of you here have grown up in the church. You know the scriptures in your head, but it's never hit your heart. You act like an angel in the church on a Sunday, but you live like a devil through the rest of the week. Because if you do not actually have a relationship with God, a changed heart, that you are becoming more and more like Christ every day, you should be watching out and being fearful for that day. Because when he separates the sheep from the goats, you might profess that you're in church every week, but that doesn't make you a genuine Christian. You need to confess with your mouth, but also believe in your heart. There ought to be a changed life. And the relationship that we have, there is the test. Because on that day, just simply saying, Lord, Lord, is not enough to get you into heaven. Has he accepted you? This is why we know that in Hebrews 10:31 it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Or in 2 Timothy 2:11-13, but if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithful, faithless, he also remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. This is what it means to honor the Son, is not simply merely confess, but to be in a relationship with the Son, to make him Lord of your life, and you honor him with your life. So to fear God means to honor the Father, it means to honor the Son, but it also means to honor the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes on to say, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That's a very strong statement. Perhaps you've heard that even used in condemnation over the years, because that phrase, that statement is sadly, it has been misused and misapplied to condemn a lot of people. Especially too for those of you who have been around long enough that you might have seen the fruits of the charismatic movement. There are many that are simply trying to be faithful to the scriptures and test everything, that would call things into question and get accused of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But is that correct? Because when we look at 1 John 4 verse 1, we are called to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. That is a biblical charge. If we see something, it is biblical that we should test the spirits. If it's of God, awesome. If it's not, we reject it. So we are called to test. But also in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 21, do not quench the spirit. And people like to stop there. Do not quench the spirit, so let anything go. But no, in that same very set of verses, we are called to test everything. It is a biblical charge. We are encouraged and always needing to test everything we hear and we see in the body of Christ. That is a biblical command. But the thing is, that's not what we're talking about here in terms of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, just simply testing the spirits. Because the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is much, much stronger than that. This is more than just simply speaking ill of Jesus, because Jesus says here, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. We know, we hear it on, you just turn on the TV and you're going to hear some sort of word of blasphemy before long. You just go out into society, you will hear people blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ all day long. What is interesting is they don't pick on any other so-called deity to do it. It's always Jesus Christ. I wonder why. But the thing is, they do that, but even that is forgivable. Somebody can still profane the name of Jesus Christ and salvation is open to them. But there is a greater charge because the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit crosses a line. That person will never be forgiven. We knew that from the other account, to see or not to see, where Jesus performed the miracle in front of these Pharisees and they accused him of doing that work by the power of Satan. They blew it. That was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And as I said at that time, if you're looking through the Gospel of Matthew, when you get to chapter 12 and they commit that error, from then Jesus starts to teach in parables from chapter 12 onward. It's an act of grace where God is not heaping further judgment on them because of their rejection. But this is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This is the unforgivable sin. But ultimately for us today, whilst we're not in the same shoes as the Pharisees, for somebody to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit today is to revile or to spurn or to reject Christ. That is to the point that a person will go to the grave having not accepted Jesus Christ. Because what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It is to reveal Christ. It is to point to Christ. It is to show us the wonderful truth of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And if we go through life rejecting that, there will come a time where God says enough is enough. If you revile and reject Jesus Christ, you commit this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and it's unforgivable. There is no second chance if you do not accept Jesus Christ in this life. In fact, Jesus said in John 15 that he was going to send another helper. Because also too for us, Jesus is a helper, but also he sends his Holy Spirit as a helper because the helper bears witness to Jesus Christ. So we should honor the Holy Spirit. But really, that is why the warning passages in Hebrews are so very, very strong. There are five warning passages in Hebrews, and they get stronger and stronger and stronger as you work your way through the book. If you don't remember those, I invite you to go back and listen to those when I covered them when we did our series looking at the book of Hebrews. But the fourth of these was found in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verses 4 through to 12. Jesus gives this warning, or the Lord gives us the church this warning, that those who have shared in the Holy Spirit and then fall away, for it is impossible for those people to be restored to repentance. Why? Because they are crucifying again Jesus Christ and holding him up to contempt. I don't believe that is speaking in that context of a backslidden Christian. When you look and analyze the book of Hebrews, what it is speaking to is the group of people that have even grown up in church, that have sat in church, they've heard the gospel week after week. They've participated and tasted of the great things of God and have seen the work of the Holy Spirit. For that person to walk away and into the world, there is no return for that person. They get rejected, and it's like God gives them over to that. That is why that passage should shake us in our boots to think that people can do that. Why? Because if they were to come back, they're crucifying Jesus all over again. And that, the writer of the Hebrews says, is holding him up to contempt. And the fifth and even stronger warning we find in chapter 10 of Hebrews verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. So for the unbeliever, yeah, be afraid, be very, very afraid. But that's not the message to us. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Of course we fear God, we have awe, respect and reverence for God, and we should also fear him who has the ability and the authority to condemn people to hell. And so as we live the Christian life, we honor the Father, we honor the Son, we also honor the Holy Spirit. But yes, fear God, but we have this reminder from Jesus not to fear men. Going back to verse 4, we saw that Jesus saying, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Don't fear men. And in verses 11, 12, he says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That's why we are encouraged from the words from Psalm 46, verse 1, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is always there. He's got us. There's more on this to come over the coming weeks. But note the inevitability of Jesus' statement here, when they bring you before the synagogues. It's not a matter of if. We know that there would be persecution breaking out on the early church, and it has for the last two millennia. It's inevitable that there are times when Christians will be hauled before the courts. The synagogues back in Jesus' day, that was pretty much like a court. You'll get the religious leaders and everybody there to bring a charge because this is pretty serious stuff and it's done before witnesses. In fact, there were precedents of that seen and set in the early church as well. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul was addressing the young man who was committing some sexual sin inside the church. He said, put him out. Because that is the exercise of church discipline, Matthew 18. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. Please let's stop using that in terms of prayer meetings. We don't gather as two or three and that's a commendation here. That is actually taken from the Old Testament in terms of judgment. Where there are two or three people gathered together there, God honors that even in a church context. We see that here in terms of the synagogue where everyone gathers and charges are brought. But this is the thing, is discipline that now goes before God, but also then in this case, when they haul you before the synagogues or even the law courts, don't be afraid. Fear not men. We fear God. But here is the encouragement that we have, that he will give us the words to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour. You don't have to rehearse it. You don't have to write your script. In that very hour, the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say. This has been testified to over the last 2,000 years. It was there in the times of the early church. We've got various accounts of martyrs that have stood before courts and had their lives taken from them. And time again, God has given them very, very powerful words to say against those people. But Jesus in the Olivet Discourse tells us that even in those times, it is an opportunity to bear witness for Christ. And we are encouraged not to fear men. Honestly, the worst that they can do is kill us. But for us, that's an immediate upgrade. We get to go into the presence of Jesus Christ. Really, what has this world got that really we want to cling on to? But the thing is, we are not to fear men. We are to fear God. And that is the call and the charge that we have to live our lives. So when we look at these words of Jesus, it's not one of condemnation, but encouragement. To fear or not to fear, that is another question. But for the world, yeah, be afraid. Be very, very afraid of God. Because he knows all things and he will judge all things. But for us, fear means something completely different. We're not afraid of God. We show him the awe, the respect, and the reverence that is due his name. And we live lives to honor the Father, we live our lives to honor the Son, and also the Holy Spirit. But Jesus tells us to beware. We do need to be on guard. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, of Herod, of those worldly influences, of those things that might even corrupt the church. We need to be on guard. We do test the spirits. That is biblical. But God has given us the Holy Spirit. That is why we don't want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and I don't think a genuine Christian ever could. But we don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but he is our helper. He not only helps us in this life to become more like Christ as we acknowledge and confess and profess Christ, But in the day that we are hauled before the courts, or we even face even persecution from those that would otherwise claim to be our loved ones, just trust God, because in that moment, you don't need to think about what you might say, but just pray to the Holy Spirit that he would give you the words to say, that as Jesus says, you can be my witnesses. And as the church is his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, Judea, but right through to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we go, the gospel goes with us, and the powerful name of Jesus Christ goes before us with God as our rear guard, because he is our strength. So we need not fear men. We do fear God, but in a good way. And let's, as we consider even the rest of chapter 12 and into 13, there's so much that Jesus teaches us here that we can just keep trusting God in all things. Because even like he knows each of those little sparrows in the world, we are worth so much more to him than a little sparrow. And he's got us in the palm of his hand, and he will look after all the little things in life. And we can give him thanks for that each and every day. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this text, which on one hand is a heavy one, but on the other is also an encouragement to us. And Lord, as we go through life, we pray that in all respects, you will help us to become more and more like Christ each and every day, that we would confess him and acknowledge him before men. We need not fear those around us, but we thank you, Lord, that you give us the Holy Spirit as our helper. And it's for this we give you thanks and praise, and ask that we would be reminded of that each and every day. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.